Please, your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened. One translation reads, they were terrified, and thought they saw a spirit. And again, several English translations render that word ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." They opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we come to a God who knows us, who loves us, who has manifested His love to us by sending His Son, Jesus, into this dark world. We thank You that Jesus Christ lives and now even fellowships with His people. We thank You. We can believe, Lord, Your Word and everything it teaches us about Christ the Savior, Christ the One who died, and Christ the One who rose. And we do pray, Lord, today as we again open up our Bibles and think back to the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead, that You would impress Your Word upon our hearts and help us to realize afresh the glorious truth of the resurrection and to live in light of it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most people don't want to think about it, but it's unavoidable because it's inevitable. We are all going to die. No surprise, everything that lives dies. Pets die, flowers die, trees die, and we die. But who wants to think about it? Most people are running scared of death, out of sight, out of mind. That is, until someone dies, someone they love, and then you know it's real. And here's what we also know, don't we? We can't control when or how we die. But while we don't want to talk about it, we certainly need to. And you cannot read your Bible without facing this reality. The Bible forces us to stare death in the face. And to understand why we die, you can go back to that first book in the Bible called Genesis, the Book of Beginnings, chapter 1 and 2. Start out by telling us that God the Creator created a wonderful world. It was all good. And God said that again and again. It was good. It was good. It was a perfect world. A world without disease, without mental illness, without infertility, without bereavement, without guilt. Nobody struggled with sexuality. Nobody struggled with eating disorders. Nobody worried. Nobody fretted. There were no earthquakes. There were no cyclones. There were no floods. No one had MS. But things changed. Radically so. Genesis chapter 3, one horrible day, a serpent crept into the garden and he was able to deceive the woman. Man fell and death entered the world by one man named Adam. To understand why we die, you have to understand the reality of sin. And sin is against God. That's really what makes sin sin, not what it does to us, but that it is against God. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are transgressors. The Bible says by nature, we don't want anything to do with God. No man seeks after God. We don't want God in our lives. But Jesus, He came into the world to change all of that, and only He could. He came into this world to deal with our greatest problem, and the greatest problem is sin and death. And to remedy that problem of sin, He had to die. He had to die a very special death, a death of substitution. He died in our place. But there's something else that Jesus did when it came to dealing with this complex of sin and death. He rose from the grave. And that's something else that we need to understand. There is nothing more relevant, nothing more transforming than the truth and reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really does change everything. And the reason I mention it is because that's what is in dominant focus here in Luke chapter 24. We are looking into the face of the risen Savior again and again and again. Luke 24 captures the events that took place that very first day, the first resurrection day. And obviously, by the amount of scripture and testimony here, it was an unforgettable day. And you'll note here how it began. It didn't begin on a great note. Verse 1 of chapter 24, it tells us that there were these women going to that tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. A sad, rather depressing note. But I think you could say this about Luke 24. It's sort of like one of those dimmer switches. It starts off real dark, but as you move through the narrative, it gets brighter and brighter and brighter. In the very back end of Luke's gospel, we see the disciples. They are there in joyous wonder and awe as the resurrected Jesus ascends to heaven, verse 50 through verse 53. But the story in front of us this morning is really one of the brightest, most glorious moments in the Gospel of Luke. And we will approach it in a threefold way. Number one, Jesus appears. Number two, Jesus assures. And number three, Jesus affirms. Jesus appears, He assures, and Jesus affirms. So let's consider then this section of Luke 24 under these three major heads. Number one, Jesus appears. Now you, hopefully you remember last time we opened up Luke's Gospel here in Luke 24. We were on something of a travelogue. There were two disciples on the road to a place called Emmaus. It was a gospel road because on that road, Jesus opens up the gospel. But there are two disciples, one's named Cleopas, we don't know exactly who the other person was, but they meet this man, he's a stranger, they don't really know who he is until at the very last moment, and then he disappears. But these two disciples, you might recall, are not in the best frame of mind. They are grieved, they are perplexed, they are saddened over the events of that day, that Friday especially. And the stranger comes along and he asks them a question. And they quickly tell him the story. They tell him the story about this great prophet named Jesus, his death, his crucifixion, and even tell him about some of the rumors that are flying around concerning the empty tomb and these women who supposedly saw an angel or angels and that Jesus is alive. The stranger listens. And then he finally speaks. And the words he speaks have a cutting edge to them. Verse 25 of Luke 24, O you foolish ones, slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. You see, these disciples had really ignored a large section of their Bibles. They had picked up wonderful truths and perspectives with regard to the coming of the Christ or the Messiah, but they hadn't embraced a full Christ. A full Messiah. They wanted a healthy, wealthy kind of Messiah. A Messiah who would come with a conquering sword. A Messiah who would deliver them from the Roman authorities. They wanted a militant Messiah. One who would set up a political kingdom. So they needed to be rebuked from that perspective. They were skewed in their thinking about who the Christ was. And Jesus, here in Luke 24, verse 27, begins to teach them from the Bible, Moses and all the prophets. He expounds the Scriptures concerning himself. This stranger uses the Old Testament to preach Christ and him crucified. And he could have turned to 1,000 different places, couldn't he? Used 100 or so different prophecies relating to the Messiah, telling them about his rule and his reign, but also telling them he came to suffer and to die. He could have taken them to that incident in Exodus where Moses with the brazen serpent lifted up. And that's a picture of Christ. He could have taken them to the story there in Exodus where you have the Paschal Lamb and the death of the firstborn. He could have taken them to that story in Genesis where Abraham took his son Isaac up a mountaintop and was about to sacrifice, and God made a wonderful provision by a ram as a substitute. Jesus opened up the Old Testament Scripture. And these men, you no doubt, if they were two men, we don't know for sure, but they would have heard about the cross. They would have heard that this was ordained by God. This is all part of God's plan to save the human race. And you can be sure these disciples were mesmerized by this stranger and his ability to open up the Scripture and explain it to them like no one had ever explained the Bible before. But now they get pretty close to that town of Emmaus where they perhaps lived, and they ask this stranger if he'll spend more time with them. They want to talk to him more. Maybe they want him to share more of what he knows about the Bible. And we come now to that very climax verse in this section, verse 30 of Luke 24. It's really the climax of the story here. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took bread, blessed and broke it, he gave it to them. Then their eyes were open and they knew him. At that precise moment, everything becomes crystal clear. They have been fellowshipping with the risen Savior. Now, what exactly triggered this conception, this revelation? We can't be sure. It could have been a combination of things, even the way Jesus broke bread. And maybe when he broke the bread, his sleeves dropped down and there were these nail prints in his wrists. And they saw that. We can't be sure. But they know it's Jesus. And then suddenly he disappears, vanishes. Now what do you do? Well, if you were in those shoes, what would you do? I think you'd want to tell a few folks, wouldn't you? You'd want to tell your friends, maybe your relatives. And that's what they do. They run out the door. They're going to bring the news of the resurrection to their disciple friends and the apostles back in Jerusalem. That's where they came from. So they're on that road and off they go. And it was nighttime. We don't know how late it might have been, but there would have been an element of danger here because traveling those roads in Palestine wasn't always safe. Animals, wild animals, but there are often thieves along those roads waiting behind boulders and trees to jump on any traveler, but they go. And no doubt their faith has been emboldened by the very fact that they've seen the risen Jesus. But in the late hours of the night, maybe even early morning, probably the late hours, they arrive in Jerusalem and they go to that place where they had left before, where the apostles were. John tells us that the house where they were had the doors locked. And he uses a word there in the original that indicates that it was bolts and locks. They really had barricaded themselves well behind these doors. Remember, the apostles were scared. They were frightened. They weren't sure what had happened, what to believe. But once these two disciples from Emmaus get in that home and they start talking with these other disciples, and the apostles are there, at least 10 of them are, Thomas isn't there, but they begin to engage one another and they find out that they weren't the first ones to see Jesus. that Mary Magdalene had seen him. She was the first, and that he appeared to Peter as well, and to some of the women. And so they tell the story. They all tell their stories. There's been at least 4 distinct resurrection appearances already on the first day of the week. And so you can well imagine the conversation in that home in Jerusalem, and everybody's talking and wants to share what they saw and what they heard, and questions were going back to each other, and what did he look like, and what did he say, and were there any angels? And you can be sure the emotional atmosphere in that room, in that house in Jerusalem on this first day of the week was electrifying. Laughter, excitement, joy, wonder, awe, amazement. And it would have gone on for hours. But something happened. Something unusual. Guess what? Jesus appears. This is the fifth time. The fifth time. And he speaks. Verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." A very familiar greeting, often the way the Jews would greet one another, sort of like, "Hi, hello, how are you?" This one obviously had deeper meaning than that, but people would generally respond back with, "Well, peace to you." And then a conversation would ensue that you knew that person, it was a close friend. But I don't think that's what happens here. He says these words, "Peace to you," and then dead silent, like a bomb blast. They fix their eyes upon Jesus. He's standing there in front of them, and here's the big question that is probably going through their minds. How did he get in here? The door was locked. Bolts. No one saw the door open. No one heard a knock on the door. He's here. Jesus appears. Secondly, Jesus assures. Now, if you were writing a script, what would you expect to happen at this point? Well, I think I would expect the disciples to fall down and worship Jesus, wouldn't you? Or they would run to him and throw their arms around him and say, "Wow, we're so glad, we're so excited, thrilled, you're alive." But that's not what happened. And on an emotional level, you might even think that Jesus was a little disappointed. Sort of like when a dad comes home after a long business trip. He's been away for a good week or two and comes to the door and expects his children, 5 and under, at least 3 of them, to come running to him, and no one comes. He expects his wife to come downstairs, greet him with a kiss, but she's upstairs and she hollers down, "Oh, you're home, are you?" You would have preferred a little bit better treatment. Well, Jesus doesn't even get that. This is pretty negative response. Look at the text. And Luke uses 2 very strong verbs. I'm going to use the New King James to capture their emotions here. They were terrified and frightened. Terrified and frightened. And that doesn't make sense. Didn't they see him? Didn't he appear to some of them already? Yes. And weren't they talking about him? Weren't they conversing with excitement that Jesus was alive? Yes. Why are they frightened? Why are they terrified? Well, I think it's unbelief. It's gotten into their hearts again. You remember that incident in Matthew 14. You might even turn there and see for yourself. I think there's some similarities. Matthew 14. This is an incident where Jesus walks on water. And we'll break into the narrative here in 14. At verse 23, Jesus tells his disciples to get into a boat. He goes up a mountaintop to pray, but they begin to row across that Sea of Galilee, and you know that Sea of Galilee was sort of an unpredictable place in terms of weather. Treacherous weather could show itself in a matter of seconds or minutes because of where the Sea of Galilee is located. It's in a low part of that Palestinian area and surrounded by mountains, and the high, hot, high cold air from the high parts of those mountains could sweep down into the low valleys and come across that sea and create a kind of tempest or a mini hurricane. And the disciples here are in the midst of a storm. How big of it, we don't know, but verse 24, they're being tossed in this boat by the waves. The wind was contrary. And if you look out to the clock on the wall, verse 25 tells us it was the fourth night of the watch, which would be early morning when things are at the darkest. And notice what happens here. These disciples get spooked. Why? Well, Jesus is walking on water. And what do they think? It's a ghost. A ghost. The Jews believed that the departed spirit of men could be brought up from the grave, and that the dead could actually become visible but not tangible. They believed in ghosts. And I think that's what they're thinking here in Luke 24. They think Jesus is a ghost. How does someone come through locked doors? You see, they haven't, up to this point, divorced themselves from the superstition of that day when it comes to ghosts. Ghosts walk through walls. Ghosts walk through doors, not flesh and blood people. They don't understand, do they, that Jesus' resurrection body had amazing powers and abilities. But fear, as we all know, is a great exaggerator. And when fear gets a hold of your heart and mind, watch out. It can take you anywhere. And they think they see a ghost. They think the worst here. They are unable to comprehend the enormity and the mystery of the resurrection. And fear takes over, and doubts galore pervade their minds and hearts, and unbelief has taken its hold. And thankfully, Jesus, as he so often did, he comes to the rescue. And he seeks to allay their fears and their doubts. You remember often in the Gospels, he would say to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So he asked the question, why do doubts arise in your heart? And he does something else here. He gives, you could say, some concrete evidence that I'm no ghost. He tells them, look, behold, look carefully, see my hands, my feet. He even invites them to touch him, handle me. And you see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as I have. But he invites them, he welcomes them, use your eyes, use your hands. I got nothing to hide. And remember, too, that his own hands and his feet were quite distinctive. He'd been crucified. And jagged holes were in his hands and his feet. I'm sure there were some in that room in Jerusalem who'd actually seen those Roman soldiers pick up that sledgehammer and bang those iron spikes into his hands and his feet. And they'd heard the loud thud. The German commentator Lenski, probably one of the best commentators when it comes to exegeting Greek words and explaining Greek words and the significance of Greek verbs. But he points out that you have an aorist tense verb here. An aorist tense verb describes completed action. And what he argues is that these disciples actually went up to Jesus and touched him. Touched his hands and touched his feet just to be sure. But they're not easily convinced, are they? Unbelief is pretty persistent and pernicious. It's like a malignant cancer. You have to hit it pretty hard with radiation. And these guys need a few knocks of truth Jesus appears. Jesus assures. Thirdly, brethren, Jesus affirms. Luke again draws attention to the disciples' emotional state at this point, verse 41. But while they still disbelieving for joy, they marveled. You know, you wouldn't think to find that together, would you? Disbelief for joy. Well, when he came into that room, they were frightened like rabbits, perhaps on the verge of running out in the streets. We saw ghosts. But something changes here. Christ had already calmed their fears. And so Luke tells us they go from fear to joy. No longer are they wanting to put on their running shoes and run out of that room. Again, Jesus has stopped the fear and panic. But it doesn't look like they've embraced or really fully embraced the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. Disbelieving from joy. You might call it joyous unbelief. They're overwhelmed with joy. This can't be true. It can't be. How could it be? How could it happen? How could he be alive? How could he come through that room and appear like he does, and disappear like he does? How can he be real flesh and blood? One commentator describes them as believing and unbelieving. Afraid, now joyful. But their joy has overwhelmed their faith. Jesus to the rescue again. And this time he asked for food. Now he could have multiplied food, right? He did that on different occasions. But he doesn't do that. He wants the disciples to actually feel the food in their own hands or know it's real food. And so maybe one of the ladies went back into the kitchen and brings back the broiled fish. The ESV has broiled fish. Some of the other translations have a honeycomb. Could have been a kind of glaze that they would have put on the fish to make it more tasty. Whether that's the case or not, I'm not sure. But it's handed to Jesus, and it must have been a little strange. You have all these disciples and these 10 apostles sitting there, and they're watching Jesus eat food. A real body? Yeah. Touched his hands, real feet, but now it's obvious he has a real stomach. But there's one more thing that we note here, and I think it's the most important, verse 44 and verse 45. Jesus takes them back to the Bible. That's really what they need to know. They need to know that the Bible is true, infallibly true. Everything that God said would happen has happened. The Old Testament prophecies about His death, His resurrection. We think even of His resurrection. Remember, Jesus used the example of Jonah in the belly of a fish to illustrate His death and resurrection. It was fulfilled. God kept His word. The resurrection is proof that the Bible is infallible, inerrant, it's trustworthy. You can depend upon it. You don't have to doubt it. But this is the story we have here in Luke 24. It's a glorious event. They see the risen Savior. They get so close to Him that they touch Him and they see Him eat and handle food. Jesus appears, Jesus assures, Jesus affirms. And now what I'm going to do, brethren, is I'm going to draw some applications. More than I normally have. I'm not sure why, but I do. 5 applications. Number 1, we see where Christians can go with their doubts and with their fears. These are doubting disciples, right? No question about that. Fearful, they're like Bunyan's characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan understood people, Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearful, Mr. Halting. Sounds a lot like us. And I would simply say this to you, child of God, when you struggle with doubts, questions, and we all can, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you can still struggle with doubts. A doubt-free Christian doesn't exist. fear can ransack our souls, can it, in the midst of trials. As long as the devil is the devil, as long as sin is sin, and there is a sin called unbelief, as long as we struggle with fear, we're going to struggle with faith issues. Are you really God? Are you really the Son of God? Did you really die for sinners? Did you really conquer the grave? What do you do with your doubts? Well, you take them to Jesus. That's the best place. He can handle them. He's not afraid of our doubts. And you can pray like that man prayed. Remember, I believe, but help my unbelief. There's this tension, this conflict within our hearts and minds at times. Yeah, I believe, but I don't believe the way I should. And notice how Jesus deals with their doubts. He opens up His Bible. And He shows them from the Old Testament Scriptures that the things that had been prophesied were true. He takes them to the Psalms. He takes them to the book of Moses. See, Christian, you can trust Jesus and you can trust His Word. Want to deal with your doubts? Yes. Go to your Bible. Read your Bible. Study your Bible. Pray your Bible. Ask Jesus. Ask Christ. Ask the Spirit to help you understand your Bible and to believe your Bible. And be assured that anything you find in your Bible is true. It's a trustworthy word. Jesus showed just how trustworthy it was. The Old Testament Scriptures came to fulfillment in Him. Everything God said came true. God does not lie. Nobody else can say that. None of us can. Second application, brethren. Be prepared to fight, defend the truth of the resurrection. Be prepared to fight, defend the truth of the resurrection. There are some hills that we must be prepared to die upon. Some doctrines we must be prepared to die for. And this is one of them. Notice what Jesus does here. He goes, you could say, to extraordinary lengths to convince His disciple friends that I have risen from the dead. This is the fifth resurrection appearance on the first day. Five times, five different occasions, different places, different people have seen Him. And here He knows they're struggling to believe and He seeks to help them. Wow. He shows them His hands, His feet. He invites close investigation. And they're still struggling. Give me some food. And He's right in front of them. Again, He goes to extraordinary lengths. Where do you find Jesus doing that anywhere else? With any other miracle? But He does with the resurrection. Because He knows how crucial it is, how vital it is. Just like you have vital organs in your body, right? There's things you can live without. You can live without an arm, by the way. One arm. Two arms, yeah. Two eyes, yeah. But you can't live without a liver. You can't live without a heart. You can't live without a brain. Though you might think some people do. You can't. Those are vital organs. And there are vital doctrines called the fundamentals of the faith. And if you deny them, you deny the gospel. And the resurrection is a fundamental of the faith. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be saved. It's that crucial. And we can't stop preaching it. If I do, reprimand me. And you can't stop believing it, brethren, or there's no hope for eternal life. Third application. We see how patient and long-suffering Jesus is with weak, struggling believers. J.C. Ryle says, we have Christ's marvelous condescension to the infirmity of His disciples. And now remember who's in the room here. 10 apostles. good guys, right? But you could say they failed miserably. Last time Jesus saw them was in Gethsemane. Remember what happened there? He met Peter. He met Peter after that, probably to reprimand and exhort Peter, because Peter really blew it big time and denied him three times. But this is the first time he sees these, nine other apostles. Thomas isn't there. First time after they've gone AWOL. First time after they deserted him when he needed them. And you would expect, wouldn't you? Shame on you guys. Turncoats. That's not what he says. Peace to you. Peace to you. He comes to comfort them. Comfort them and bless them. And standing there in the midst, he knows they're frightened. They're terrified. You would have thought again they would have been thrilled and overjoyed to see him, but unbelief has kicked up itself again in their hearts. And again, Jesus could have been very frustrated and irritated and said, "What's wrong with you guys? I told you three times before I ever went to the cross I was going to die and I was going to rise. An angel came. Peter saw me. There's people in this room who've seen me five times. How many times do I have to show up until you believe?" That's not what he says. "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Give me some food. Give me some food." Incredible, isn't it? Patience, long-suffering with weak, struggling believers. How patient are you? How patient are you with other brethren's infirmities? Not with your own. You're pretty patient with your own, right? But with other people's. You know those things that bug you? Maybe it's your wife. You've been married how many years? 15, 20. And she doesn't. There are going to be weaknesses and infirmities that all of us are going to take to our grave. That's right. And they ain't going to change. So what do? Confront every day? You got to change. You got to bear with them, brethren. And same with your kids, too. You want to drive your kids out of your home? Be a nitpicking confrontationalist. You get after them. You get after them. That's not going to win them to the gospel. You have to rebuke them at times. That's being a faithful dad. I realize that. But they better see patience. That's what love does. Love is patient. Want a text? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. And we need to be like our Lord Jesus. People have infirmities, weaknesses, sins, besetting sins. But be patient, forgiving. Love covers sin. What have we seen? The Word of God is true, infallibly true. Is this a doctrine worth fighting for, brethren? The doctrine of the resurrection. We have a Savior who loves us and is very patient with us. But the fourth application is the resurrection. The resurrection is great ballast, comfort, refuge in the face of the enemy called death. I began this sermon saying you will die. It's inevitable. Everybody dies. And we have to stare death in the face, just like my good friend Dr. Bob Martin stared death in the face. His family gathered around his bedside. He departed, as I read, 11:17 p.m. Wednesday night. And I could almost guarantee you, I don't know for sure, but that his wife, Colleen, thought about the doctrine of the resurrection. That brought her comfort. That brought her comfort. That was her refuge. Yes, cancer had beaten up her husband's body. But she knew that one day he'd have a new body, a resurrected body. And don't forget that, Christian. Cancer might riddle your body someday. You might have to wear an oxygen mask and be hardly able to gasp a breath. You might be diagnosed with a terminal disease next week, and what do? Well, you can implode, or you can take comfort and take hold of this wonderful truth and reality, this ballast truth. Jesus died, Jesus rose, I die in Christ, I rise in Christ. And this clearest of evidence, brethren, that he did rise, it's not an idle tale. It's not a make-believe story. Spurgeon said the resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in any history, whether ancient or modern. And Jesus goes out of his way, does he not, to show I'm alive. Believe. And then the final application would be to the unconverted person. What do you do in light of the resurrection? Well, there's only one option. Really, only one thing you should do. There's two options, but one's foolish. The wise thing is to believe on Jesus. To believe who He is. Who is He? Well, He said, I am the life and the resurrection. Look at that empty grave, and you ask the question, whoever did that? And whoever could do it? Muhammad didn't do it. He rotted. Buddha, Joseph Smith, Hare Krishna, they all rotted in the grave. There's only one person who rose from his grave and stayed alive. That's Jesus. There's no peers, no equals when it comes to Christ. Only Christ can give you life. Only Christ can forgive you of your sin. Only Christ can reconcile you to God. Only Christ can propitiate the wrath of God. He's the only person who can save a sinner. And if you're not a Christian, think about death. It could happen any day. There's no prediction. No one knows for sure. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Don't waste another hour in your sin. Don't waste another hour under the wrath of God. Don't waste another minute in unbelief. Believe on Christ. You take hold of Him, the Bible says, by an instrument called faith. Faith is an instrument. Faith doesn't save. Christ saves. But you take hold of Christ by faith. And you take hold of Christ by faith. And you will live. You will one day rise from the dead. Because Christ is Christ, the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for this wonderful, true story. Help us, Lord, to live in light of it. May we not be plagued with doubts concerning who You are or what You accomplished. And, O Lord, we pray that even sinners here who are unbelievers, who've never ever overcome their unbelief, that this would be the day in which they do, by Your grace and by the power of Your gospel, they take hold of the Savior. They are born from above. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.